The title of the sermon is Jesus' Ministry Shift. That's what we're going to see here. We're going to see an absolute categorical shift in his approach to preaching and how he's trying to reach people. I often wonder, what were the disciples thinking? I know a lot of times we know they were confused. They said things they shouldn't have. They said great things. It was kind of a mixed bag, kind of like us. But I often wonder, you know, what was going through their minds? As Matthew's narrative is recorded for us, when Jesus was away, what kind of questions did they ask each other? I'm sure they were scratching their heads, as we've already said a few times. But to them, Jesus was everything, the wisest and the most wonderful of all. But humanly speaking, Jesus' ministry would be characterized as declining, or in today's terms, slipping. The doors of the synagogues were shutting against him. The leaders of Judaism were now openly criticizing him, and worse, they were starting to plot his murder. We will see this morning that Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind. Yes, the crowds were still coming for now, but there were few who seemed to be changed by the kingdom message. Many, it seemed, wanted the benefits of Jesus without the commitment to him. But through all the disappointments, Jesus' ministry would bear fruit, of course. We look back now and we look back at the billions of people who have come to know Christ and been changed by His gospel, who once were sinners, but now are children of light. Welcome to a table of the King. Verse 46, we're going to look at the unfortunate event of the interaction between His family and Himself and the crowd. While He was still speaking to the people, behold, His mother and His brother stood outside asking to speak with Him. But He replied to the man who told Him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out His hand towards His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Commentators are often divided on a lot of words of Jesus. Jesus is tough. Paul's not near as hard as Jesus. When you're looking at the words Jesus said, they're tougher. He speaks kingdom truths on a whole nother level. And I know the Holy Spirit wrote the whole Bible, but He had different purposes in writing different letters of the Bible. Some purposes were trying to straighten out a church where there was so much sin. But Jesus, He's taking real committed people. And He's elevating their minds and their hearts into something different outside of this world. And that's why a lot of times we wonder, what did He mean? We'll run into more of these ideas, and especially in the latter chapters of Matthew. It gets tough. And boy, the words He spoke, whew, they're doozies. And people still scratch their heads and study those words, and we'll see some of those. But here, some commentators take Jesus, that He was just presenting a very subtle form of opposition to His family. He's just like, hey, they're just a little out of tune. They had quotes like, Jesus' question did not depreciate His physical mother and brothers. His answer showed that He simply gave priority to His heavenly Father in doing His will. And another quote, a very subtle form of opposition came from Jesus to Jesus' physical family members. But I guess that these physical people, when Jesus said, they're not my family, I guess, you know, that didn't depreciate anybody. I have a problem with that commentary, to be honest with you. When Jesus said His physical family is trying to gather Him up, and He said, that's not my family. Here's my family. And then the commentators want to say, well, Jesus didn't depreciate any relationships here. Not so fast, my friend. That's not what Jesus said. In fact, it becomes real clear when you start, correlating other passages. I see this as a rebuke of Jesus' earthly family. I think, too, when we look at these other contexts, it becomes clear. John 7:5 clearly states that Jesus' brothers were not believers. It reads, "For not even His brothers believed in Him." Tori's taught that. He knows that passage well. His brothers weren't believers. They weren't people of faith. They discounted Jesus, obviously, because He was His brother, so they had to overcome that, but they didn't believe Him even at this point. And they had heard He raised the dead and healed the blind and the sick, and they still were not believing. Listen to this passage from Mark. Mark adds a little detail that's real important. "And when He went home and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. His family was saying Jesus was crazy. And Jesus said, that's not my family. And the commentators want to say, well, he wasn't depreciating any relationship. Listen, when you read commentaries, when I read commentaries, we got to make sure, do these sentences line up with the Word of God? And even the most respected commentators, they get it wrong. I get it wrong. Tori gets it wrong. We're not 100% right. But these things are important. Jesus here is at odds with his family. And it's clear at this point in his ministry, his family is against him. We know that Jesus' half-brother James would go on to become a prominent leader in the church. Okay, so he turned the corner. He became a believer. And he became the leading leader in Jerusalem in the first century. This reminds us of what Jesus taught, though. Matthew 10, 34 through 36, Jesus came to divide physical families. Relationships with our physical brothers and sisters will not endure. Only our spiritual brothers and sisters will endure. I mean, how many unbelievers that perish will you be thinking about in a million years? Those relationships will diminish. And I can't understand a parent's love for a child. I know instinctively what that would be like, perhaps to some degree, but not to the nth degree, not being a parent. But I can tell you this, that Jesus prioritized the spiritual family, oftentimes the way Christians prioritize their physical family. And it's a tough deal. I'm not saying it's easy. This is easy to preach. But it's hard to say that we need to be people who prioritize our spiritual family over our unbelieving family members. And that's not a truth most Christians are willing to accept. I'll be honest with you. But it's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. There's an instinct to love your own flesh and blood that is powerful. But here we have the priority of Jesus. Jesus reminds people of the resume given to the family members in verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's important to note, after this passage, the disciples were the only one recognized as family in the accounts of the gospel. That's it. No, you don't hear about the family anymore. It's only the disciples that are recognized to be family. Measurable obedience is the test of genuine relationship with Jesus. And you know what? James agrees. John agrees. Paul agrees. The Scripture agrees with what Jesus taught. People that are in the family obey God. People who are in the family obey God. We're reminded from John 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus says, people that come into heaven, they will be the ones who did the will of God, not the ones who just gave lip service. So you might ask, what are you teaching, Monty? You teaching a works-based salvation? No, not at all. We'll pause here to say we act on what we believe. That's the sentence I use. If you believe that your child needs to go to Texas A&M to have a proper education, by George, you're going to do everything you can to send that child to Texas A&M, right? If you believe that there's a device in here that will cause the ceiling to cave in 30 seconds, if you truly believe that, you're going to get out of this room and leave. We act on what we believe, and that's what Jesus says. When we believe in Christ, when we believe in God, it changes us. Why? Well, it's not because of us that was so eloquently said. It's because of Him. When we have true, genuine faith, Jesus comes and lives inside of us and He produces His fruit. There will be actions. How can God live inside of a person and there be no change? That's impossible. But it's not lip service that does it. It's genuine, saving faith that does it. So what's the application of this passage? I've talked a little bit about that already, but let's remember what Jesus said would make a disciple. You remember when He said in Matthew 8:21, a guy came up to Him and said, I want to be your disciple, but first let me go bury my father. You remember what Jesus said? Follow me and what? Leave the dead to bury the dead. We ain't got time for a funeral. This is not the first time Jesus says, get the relationships right. I mean, imagine your own father dying and you're responsible for the funeral. And Jesus said, we ain't got time for that. This boat's leaving right now. Get in the boat or go bury the dead. Seems harsh. But here again, we see Jesus saying, get your mind right about what's important in this life. And it goes well beyond our capacity to do such things. Jesus emphasizes the spiritual family. Blomberg commented, the Christian community seems scandalous in comparison. You know, Jesus said, here is my mother, my brother, my sister. Most people have a fondness for their mother, right? Hi, Mom. All the NFL players. Hi, Mom. You never hear them say, and they don't even like football, most of them. Well, they do. Maybe if their son's a pro football player, they all of a sudden they like football a lot. But, you know, people have a soft spot in their heart for Mom, right? Mom hangs tough in the family, outshines a dad in that area oftentimes. But Jesus said, here's my mother. And we as Christians, we can't get along in the church. This idea of Jesus ought to have an impact on so many areas of our life, and yet it doesn't seem to at all, hardly, oftentimes. Christians can't get along in our families or in our churches. And it's a paramount black mark against the church. When the world looks at us, Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love. Oftentimes they don't see that at all. And they don't see family. They see division, strife, all-out war. I mean, church is ugly. I've been on church staff for a while, and I've heard stories that have happened in other churches that make you want to go get a vomit bucket. And so has Tori. Some of his stories, you know. Just leaving out the details of the names, but just hearing what goes on behind the scenes oftentimes is some of the ugliest stuff you could ever imagine. We're supposed to be family, like mama. When I look at Allison, mother, sister, whatever, you know, that closeness ought to be there. In chapter 13, Jesus shifts gears, and we're kind of doing a two-part sermon here. We kind of got it joined together. I didn't know where to divide it, so the parable will be next week because he gives the purpose of the parable in the middle, and I thought, well, okay, I'll just take that piece out and we'll deal with that, and that'll be the 50% of this sermon. So when we look at Jesus shifting styles, it's noticeable, especially when compared to the Sermon on the Mount. You look at the parable of the word going out on the path, the rocks, the etc., and then you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's quite different. Here in chapter 13, there is no direct teaching to the crowd at all. It's all indirect parables. And we'll cover the first parable next week. But I can understand completely why the disciples asked the question, why do you speak to them in parables? They noticed the change, obviously. They're like, this hasn't gone on before. Why are you doing this now? What has changed, Jesus? And so we pick up in verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Matthew records Jesus telling four parables to the crowd in our text very soon. He did not interpret the meaning for the crowds. They would have to figure that out on their own. And disbelief in Jesus as Messiah would cloud their understanding. That was the feature that clouded their understanding. Not buying into who Jesus was, just like their family members. James and the brothers, and perhaps the sisters of Jesus, they did not understand what was going on with Jesus. And so their spiritual eyes were dark and cloudy. And so were the crowds. People are skeptics until they see the truth for themselves. Walter Pater once said that you cannot tell a man the truth. You can only put him in a position where he can discover it himself. And we're skeptics by nature. I'm a big skeptic. Cain's like got a smile and saying, yes. I mean, you got to show it to me. And that's one thing we talk about a lot is, where is your proof text? If you're going to believe something spiritual in nature, you have to have verses that back it up. Because if not, I'm getting out of here. Because if it's just your opinion, my opinion about something that encompasses God in some way, it better be truth. And the only place we have to go for it is the revelation he gave us. We don't know nothing apart from this book. All we would know about God is this, apart from this book. He's good and divine. That's it. Done. But this book tells us about who God is, who the Son is, who the Holy Spirit is. And apart from this, we don't know nothing hardly, except through creation. He gave Psalm 25:14, I think, kind of speaks to this. When I say He gave, God gave that scripture. And it reads this, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him." That's part A of that verse. You and I, when we fear God, the latter part of the verse says He makes His covenant known to them. When we fear God, we end up understanding the covenant. When we come into that covenant relationship, that contract relationship with God, He begins to let us know His secrets. And that's what Jesus says. To you, it's been given to know the secrets, things that are kept from people. And you and I, as believers, we're invited into the secret room where the secret truths are told, where the secret things of God that man cannot figure out apart from revelation are understood and comprehended. How beautiful is this stuff? Jesus gives a kingdom principle here. For the one who has, more will be given. I'm in verse 12. And he will have an abundance. ESV uses the phrase, been given to know. Heart had granted. It has been granted to you to know and have an abundance. And I would say here that truth builds on truth. This is a kingdom principle, but it's also just a general principle. I mean, when you start teaching kids math, what's the first math problem they get usually? 2 plus 2. When you start teaching them the ABCs, what are the first ones you teach? ABC. ABC. Okay, you're done. The lesson over. But then somebody goes on to master's level English. They know things that you and I don't want to know. Truth builds on truth. If you have an expert welder, he doesn't start with TIG. He starts with MIG. And then he learns stick. And then he learns TIG, the hardest one of all. And then he learns to weld aluminum with TIG. It doesn't matter what you do. A mechanic, you start with brakes. But then later you can change the timing chain. Not a problem. You dig into that engine, no problem. David knows all about that. Truth builds on truth. And it's no different than God. The same is true in His kingdom. And I want you to see this. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I want you to turn there, please, to Colossians 2. Let's look at 2b and 3. Paul wanted the Colossians to come to the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. And he explains what he's talking about. The mystery is Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How many treasures and knowledge are hidden there? All of them. And they're found in Christ, inside His being. As you and I fall more in love with Jesus, as we explore Him as a person, then you and I receive these treasure boxes. The Greek word there is maro, and it can mean treasure or treasure boxes. Jesus opens these treasure boxes of wisdom and knowledge, and they're found inside of Him. And these are the deep secrets of God. They're found in the mystery of God, who is Christ. And it's waiting for anyone willing to understand and to hear these things and to understand the passage of Matthew and also the passage in Colossians and in Psalms and in hundreds of others. Jesus gives a contrast in verse 12b back in our text. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The granting of wisdom and its being taken away lies in the will and ministry of God. There are times where Jesus actually takes truth that a person has and takes it back. Granting of wisdom is a sacred thing, and God does not allow His truth to go unused. It's use it or lose it, we used to say. When you and I don't use the truth, when we don't respond to the truth, you know what we find even in our lives? We see truth slip away. And we have warnings in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews talked to him about the spiritual milk. They're rebuked in Scripture and other places as well for needing milk again instead of eating meat. By now you should have been teachers, this text says. But you need somebody to teach you the elementary truths of the faith all over again. So it's not even just true for believers who get truth taken. But we as Christians can digress in truth as well. When we become complacent and lazy and we don't continue to grow, there's a stagnation of truth in our life. There's another reason giving in verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Because the crowds did not respond to the previous direct message of Christ, they were now receiving more veiled truth. They had been given truth just straight up in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's how to pray. Very mechanical, very methodical. Now there was a pullback. And now they were only given veiled truth. Truth that needed contemplation. It needed extra work. Their dullness towards Christ was causing them to go spiritually deaf and blind. Did you see it in also in verse 14 of the text that Jesus quotes in Isaiah? Look at it in verse 14. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For the people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed." Notice what they've done. They have closed their eyes. "Lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts." And what? "And turn, repent, and I would heal them." There you see Jesus still at the ready to heal people. He wants to heal the people that are receiving the parables. But He says they've got to open their eyes. And that's what human beings do to the truth of creation. What has man done? Creation created itself. I will close my eyes to God. Look at all the things in the universe. Look at the Big Bang. Look at all this evidence. You know, even scientists say now that the universe came from nothing. They understand that, but they don't give credit to God. They close their eyes. And when you close your eyes to the natural truth, the megaphone of God in creation, what do? They digress. They close their eyes even more and more and more. And they become God, right? Jesus wants them to open their eyes. These words were written during King Hezekiah's reign. Some may know and remember that the northern tribes, that the Assyrians came in and conquered them during this time. 10 tribes that were called Israel at the time were conquered. And Isaiah was the prophet to Judah in the south and also to Benjamin. And these words were recorded during this time before the Assyrians came in. And God's testimony about His people is they were spiritually dull and they had closed their eyes and their ears and they didn't know the Assyrians were fixing to put hooks in their jaws and haul them out of that country. Literally hooks in their jaws, because that's what the Assyrians did, just like fish. And boy, talk about you'll get moving when the chain's going, huh? You got a hook in your jaw. And if you don't make it because of the infection, oh well. The Syrians impaled people. These people are coming. Why? They had to face that judgment because they were spiritually dull. And Jesus brings that same truth that was said in 722 BC up to almost 800 years later and says, "Isaiah said it about you." It applied there and it applies now. It's the same problem. Powerful, powerful words by the Lord. This prophecy has both a near and a far application. And that's what we see so oftentimes in the Bible. Words that were spoken to the people in the day were also prophetic for the future. It has a near and a far application. Well, I illustrate this by like the Lord's Supper. You know, if an unbeliever comes in and we start talking about the blood of Jesus, you know, we're going to celebrate that. We talk about the blood and taking in His blood. Thank you for your blood. And then we drink it. An unbeliever says, "Wow, that's different." They don't understand that. You know, kind of sounds like something we shouldn't be engaging in. But to a Christian, see, we understand what's going on. And we understand we take in the elements and there's mystery there. And there's an act of worship there, a connection to God. And all the beautiful pictures that we have in Christ are found because of His blood and body. And that's what we celebrate. But an unbeliever doesn't understand none of that. They're like, "Why would you want to pretend you're drinking blood?" What's the application? Jesus deliberately spoke in parables in order to conceal truth from the unbelievers but also to reveal it to us. And all the parables, they're rich. But oftentimes we misunderstand what Jesus is teaching. Now, it's everyday things. Prodigal sons is my example I go to, because almost everybody thinks the prodigal son's about the younger son. And if not, it's about the father. And both are wrong. It's about the older son and his attitude towards his younger son repenting and coming back to the family. And most people miss the truth because they don't examine the parable. So we as Christians, we can read the parables oftentimes and still mess them up. Parables generally have one meaning. They're based on something that was said or done, and then Jesus starts to teach about it. So whatever said was said and done is the problem or the good thing, and that's what Jesus tells a parable about. So we got to keep these things in mind as we work through these parables. Look at 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. We have another kingdom principle here. Not all God's people receive the same truth at the same time. Not all God's people receive the same truth at the same time. The disciples were the ones who were blessed, which means blissful. I think that's the best definition that we would probably use today. Or perhaps we would go happy. Blissful, I think, is better. But not all receive the deepest truths of God directly. Think about what we know compared to Abraham. I mean, how much do you know more than Abraham? Abraham talked with God physically. Took a little trip down to old Sodom and Gomorrah, as you recall. Had a covenant just for him, and God chopped up an animal and laid it out. I mean, that's privilege, okay? That's pretty cool. But yet, we know more about what God has done than Abraham did. And that's what Jesus said. There's a lot of people that wanted to know more. Remember, even Daniel was told to shut up the words of the book, that it was in the future. He was trying to understand it. And God said, listen, it's not for your time. Just write the stuff. It's for later. Principle of God here. Those disciples, they had it the best, in my opinion. They got to walk, not just once, not just an event, but some say 2 years. Some say three. I think it's probably less, but whether it's two or three, that's a lot of walking. Were they always with him? No. But some of them saw things that you and I can't even imagine. Imagine being on the Mount of Transfiguration. Imagine walking on the Sea of Galilee, even if it was two steps. Imagine seeing a dead man come out of a tomb with your own eyes. And Jesus taught through all that stuff. And he said, you're the privileged ones. Other people long for it, but they didn't get it. But you and I, by faith, we can see it all right here. And our spiritual self, we say, yes, by faith, we know all this is true. And we can see it. And we can act on it. And we can be changed by it. My prayer this morning is that you and I will constantly be in the endeavor to be challenged by truth, but also to be doers, not just hearers. So may we leave this place today hoping to be hearers more so than yesterday. Let's pray.